Our God and Father, we are so grateful today to come into your presence. O Lord, to rejoice with all of your people over the great things that you have done. Lord, how you have saved us. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, you have delivered us from sin and death. O Lord, you have brought great peace and joy to our hearts by your Spirit. You have strengthened our faith and given us much hope in your soon coming kingdom. And Lord, while we're pilgrims on the way in this wilderness, we pray that you would uphold us and strengthen us. That, Lord, we would not find ourselves grumbling and complaining, but rather rejoicing and singing your praises day by day with much thankfulness. And God, give us eyes to see the world around us like you do. Lord, as we look into your word today, we pray that you would open our eyes to see clearly our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for this beautiful text today. And may you write it upon our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's pretty hot there. Yeah, it's pretty loud. Better? A little better now? Okay. Still hear me back there? Okay. Well, we're back in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We are in Passion Week, and we have come to really the final hours of our Lord's ministry. You know that Mark is moving in this section of the book really kind of quickly through the final events that are leading up to the cross. And so we had seen that Jesus was anointed for burial by Mary's beautiful act of worship. And then also, just after that, Judas went off and made a deal with the chief priests and the scribes to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And last week, really, we kind of saw the whole betrayal scene played out when the Lord identified him at the Last Supper. But here, what we see happening is, as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, there are these enemies of Jesus that seem to now be converging on him. Satan had entered Judas. Judas himself has got it in his heart and mind to betray the Lord for a mere pence. The chief priests and the scribes, of course, they've been all along plotting to kill Jesus. You recall that they had opposed him even very early on in his ministry, all the way up in Galilee. And again through the story, they have been opposing him. Now, of course, he's come to the temple where they tested him publicly. He, of course, silenced them and then gave them a scathing rebuke, teaching them from the scriptures that upon their generation was going to come the destruction because they had not been faithful tenants in the Lord's vineyard. This, of course, has inflamed them. And he then went into the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers, and he upset the entire sacrificial system, and he really put a dent in their pocketbooks, didn't he? And so in their mind, they're done. And they are looking for an opportunity to grab him, which is what the whole deal with Judas is about, right? They're hoping to get him by stealth, the text said, so that they might not do it during the feast, but that at a later time they could put him to death. But, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the sovereign will of God that directs his steps. Amen. And so even though they don't want to crucify Jesus during the feast, what they don't realize is he is the Passover lamb. So that really brings us to this Last Supper, this Passover meal that Jesus celebrates with his disciples, over which he was very eager to celebrate with them. For him, this is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures, and it's coming down to these last hours where he gets to celebrate it with his disciples. But not only that, here he will implement the new covenant in his blood, and he will implement an ordinance, a lasting, perpetual ordinance in the church, by which we remember his glorious passion. So what we saw last week was, at the table, Jesus actually identified Judas. He's the one that brought it up. He said, one of you is going to betray me. Of course, all the disciples in self-doubt were thinking, Lord, is it I? And then, of course, Peter asks him straightforward, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And, excuse me, Jesus then says, it's the one that I give the morsel to, dips in the bowl, gives Judas the morsel. And then it was recorded in the book of John that Judas went out immediately after that to go and to betray him. It is just a few hours later that Judas will come with the chief priests and the temple guard, and they will arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Judas has gone, and that's kind of where we left the scene. And that really brings us to the text of Mark chapter 14, verse 22 and following. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this is really a remarkable scene and really a monumental event, as the Lord does in fact institute the Christian ordinance of Holy Communion. It is to be a perpetual ceremony of remembrance carried out by the church to remember the sufferings of Christ, which are the fulfillment of all sacrifice and offerings, because Jesus is becoming the ultimate Passover and deliverance from the slavery of sin and death. And so what the Passover was a type of in delivering God's people from slavery and under the heavy hand of Pharaoh and bringing them out and delivering them from that slavery into the freedom of walking and following and knowing the Lord, what that type symbolized was the great and ultimate Passover, where God has delivered us from slavery to sin under the heavy hand of Satan and brought us out into the freedom of knowing and following, listen, and fellowshipping with and having the very presence of the Lord come to dwell inside our souls. Indeed, he has now made us the very temple of God. And so we see how this Passover is such a beautiful type of what actually happens ultimately. And there's so much about it that's really similar. One thing is the Passover, you remember, was to be a perpetual feast that the Jewish people were to keep year by year by year. This was their great annual, one of the three great annual feasts, even though there are more feasts. There were three that they were commanded that they had to follow every year. And of course, the Passover and unleavened bread was one of those. And God said it's to be a perpetual ceremony for you to remember what I did when I delivered you from Egypt and from Pharaoh and from slavery. And this is the same thing that happens when the Lord implements communion. It is to be a perpetual ceremony of remembrance, just like the Passover was. And so if you think about it in terms of, you know, throughout the Jewish age, all the way up until the time of this ultimate Passover, they have been celebrating the Passover feast in a very specific way. They're to have the Passover lamb, and they're to eat it in haste with bitter herbs, and they're to remember what the Lord had done perpetually. But it's on this night that Jesus makes a new ceremony of perpetual remembrance. And he gives it in a new way. It is no longer with the Passover lamb, but now with the bread and the cup. And yet it's still in the same way, looking back at what the Lord had done, listen, in delivering us from the death angel. In the ultimate deliverance from the death angel. Amen? And so it's so similar. It happens in one age all the way up until Christ implements a new covenant. And the new covenant has a new sign and a new symbol and a new ceremony, okay? Yet they're both ceremonies of remembrance so that we would remember what the Lord has done for us. So, verse 22, and while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Now here Jesus explains that the bread and the cup are emblems that symbolize his body and blood. And therefore we remember his sacrificial death by partaking the bread and the cup as emblems to remind us of the all-important event of the cross. Of course, the bread and the cup point to the body and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. He has become the ultimate sacrifice. And this this remembrance is a remembrance of his broken body and shed blood. It is that sacrifice, that Passover sacrifice by which he delivered us from sin and death. Luke records Jesus' words where he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, these things are simply emblems causing us to remember what has happened. It's a cognitive exercise in our minds to think about the cross so that when we have a perpetual fellowship meal together, it is to remember what the Lord did there on our behalf and in our stead, right? He was our Passover. Our Passover has been sacrificed. In Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Luke records chapter 22, verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, you know, there's a controversy over these words, this is my body, right? Obviously. The Roman church got way off track by taking those words literally, in a wooden literal sense, and not in the sense they were intended as a remembrance, as emblems, as a symbolic act. And so, of course, this caused a tremendous controversy in the ages of church history. But you have to understand what Jesus is saying here and what he's trying to implement. It's a ceremony of remembrance. These things are signs meant to point to an event in the same way that the Passover was a sign meant to point to an event that God had done in history. There wasn't any magic mumbo jumbo going on. It was simply a cognitive exercise to get them to remember the central act that delivered them from sin and death. Jesus often used these kinds of symbolic metaphors when referring to himself, like saying, for example, he is the bread of life. Now, we all know that Jesus is the bread of life, right? He's the spiritual food that feeds our souls and gives us life from God. He's the bread that came down from heaven that nourishes our spiritual life, right? He's not a piece of bread, right? And he's not something we break and eat that nourishes our physical body. What does Jesus mean when he says he's the bread of life? Well, he's using that as a metaphor. As bread nourishes the body for physical life, so Jesus, the living word of God, nourishes the soul for spiritual life. Right? We get that, right? He does this often. You know, he says he's the true vine. And we are the branches. And when we abide in him, we what? bear much fruit, right? And then in the same way that a grapevine has branches because it's attached to the main vine, it draws the nutrients from the main vine, and then it what? Bears fruit, right? In the same sense, Jesus is the true vine, John 15, right? Jesus calls himself the door. Jesus calls himself the resurrection and the life. Jesus calls himself the light of the world. He's all these things. They're metaphors for how the Lord is and who he is and what he's like and what he has done, right? Same it is with the ordinance of Holy Communion. It is a ceremony by which we remember the Lord, right? Jesus isn't a cracker, and his blood isn't wine. We take the cracker and we take the wine as a remembrance of what the Lord has done for us in ages past. It is simply a symbolic metaphor. Now, these things he says in a figurative sense, and so it is here. The bread and the cup are not his body and blood, but emblems meant for us to remember his sacrificial death. Now, just one other brief note on the Roman error is that you realize that the Mass itself is something that has to take place perpetually so that you can continue to be forgiven of your sins. And it's only when you partake in that sacrifice of the body and the blood of Jesus happening again and again and again do your own personal sins get cleansed through that sacrament. When the Lord has already said, it's finished, it's done, I will remember your sins no more, this is the new covenant in my blood. My blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is what we remember that happened, that the Lord accomplished in days gone by. We'll talk more about that idea of having to have a ongoing perpetual sacrifice so that your sins can be forgiven. That is not at all true. In fact, it is a wicked heresy. It casts a great shadow on the sufficiency of Christ's death. And we do all know that Christ's death, the once for all offering of God, was absolutely sufficient to cancel the debt of all of our sins. Amen? Not only that, that was Christ's passive obedience. Right? Jesus didn't only die for our salvation, he lived for our salvation. He fulfilled all the preceptive requirements of the law on our behalf. So that when God sees us, he not only sees our debt of sin as paid, but he sees our life as the perfect righteousness of a fulfilled law that Jesus carried out on our behalf. That's Christ's active obedience, right? Jesus lived and died that we might be reconciled to God and stand in Christ with all the sufficiency that we need, right, to be not only cleansed, sanctified, forgiven, but brought into the family of God. So much so are we cleansed that the very presence of God's Holy Spirit can now come to dwell inside our souls. So, listen. Christ and his passion and his life is sufficient. This is all we do when we take the bread and the cup. We remember the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us. Amen? We'll see some more here as we work our way through. What is also remarkable here is that Jesus refers to this ceremony of remembrance as my blood of the covenant. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now Jesus is bringing in this imagery of a covenant. Okay? And you remember that in covenants, right, the blood of an animal was shed, right? Oftentimes they would split the body parts and pass through them. And nevertheless, even the old Mosaic covenant was ratified through a sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood of an animal. Okay? So as the old covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrificial offering, Exodus 24:9, so the new covenant is ratified by simply remembering the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. This is what Jesus is saying. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? The shedding of my blood for the new covenant. Right? The new covenant. Luke records that Jesus calls this the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, here Jesus referring to the new covenant. And of course, anybody that knows the Old Testament knows that God, through the prophets, had promised a day when he would bring a new covenant. And this new covenant would provide, listen, so that the law could be written on our hearts and the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, could come to live inside our souls. And there God would dwell with us, and we would eternally be in his presence because he would be inside our very souls by his Spirit. This is what the new covenant promised. And so here, Jesus is referring to that new covenant, and this new ordinance that he's implementing, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. This ceremony that you do in remembrance of me by taking the bread and the cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's very significant what then and therefore the meaning of this perpetual lasting ordinance is. It's pointing to the great thing that God has now done in the new covenant and with the ultimate Passover sacrifice, Jesus. Now, consider that now, as this ultimate Passover is coming to fulfillment, so the old covenant sacrifices are coming to an end, along with its priesthood and its altar and even its temple. You know, this is such a significant thing that's happening here. You have to see that this is the cusp of the old age and the new age. This age of Judaism that has been going on for some 1,500 years is now coming to a close. It's coming to an end. There's not going to be a Levitical priesthood anymore. There's not going to be blood sacrifices on an altar. There's not going to be that old system, that old Mosaic covenant that God implemented with the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle. That is coming to an end. And instead, a new covenant with a new ceremony is coming. And it's so simple. Think about this. Jesus came and fulfilled it all. Now all we do is, through one simple act, we remember what he's done. Think about it. In a few short years, this temple is coming down. There will no longer be a Levitical priesthood. And let me tell you, there has not been one for some 2,000 years since the Romans invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. That temple came down. So did that priesthood. That altar hasn't appeared in history for 2 millennia. This is coming to its end. Now, Jesus, our great high priest, will offer himself as the once-for-all-time sacrifice, which has fulfilled all old covenant sacrifices and accomplished eternal redemption and forgiveness of sins for God's people. You see, this is the thing about Christ's work. He did it once for all time. His sacrifice doesn't need to be perpetual because he is the unblemished Lamb of God. When Jesus dies for sin, it's final, it's complete, because he's the only one who can die for sin. Matthew 26:28, he had said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," listen, "for the forgiveness of sins." Now that's a very important clause on the end of that phrase. which Mark doesn't actually record that, but Matthew does, of course. And Luke had said that it was the new covenant in my blood. Now think about this. The new covenant is referring to an objective thing from the Old Testament that God promised. Jesus, or Luke records that Jesus is saying, this act that we do at the table is the new covenant in my blood. And Matthew records that that blood is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, which is exactly what God promised the new covenant would accomplish. It would accomplish forgiveness of sins. And God said, when I make that new covenant, it will not be like the old covenant. And the old covenant is what? Priesthood, offering, altar, tabernacle, all this big religious system that God so beautifully designed, right? To be types and prophecies of the coming Christ and what he would accomplish, right? So you have to think about what's happening here. It's a new covenant in his blood, and it's happening for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the final sacrifice. And when Jesus lays down his life, it's final, it's sufficient, listen, to accomplish eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. So now God has brought to pass his eternal plan through the Lord Jesus Christ as the once for all time offering for sin. And he accomplished this through the corrupted priesthood and temple system that was operating when the Lord arrived at his temple to be the sacrifice. Think about this wisdom of God. It's just absolutely unbelievable. That all these enemies of Jesus converge on him when he finally comes to his temple. And they have all this wickedness and evil in their mind. And it's through that very thing that God accomplishes the greatest act of history through the God-man Jesus. It's absolutely a mind-boggling story, the epic saga of human history on God's green earth. And this, if you will, is the fulcrum. It's the turning point of all of human history. It's the central unifying event in all of the Bible. All of the Old Testament points and looks forward to this passion event. And all of the New Testament looks back at it. Because it is in this once for all sacrifice for sin that the wrath of God has been propitiated. And his people, listen, find the forgiveness of their sins through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. And on that ultimate Passover, Jesus implemented a new ordinance. It's not like the old ordinance. It's a new ordinance. He is the sacrifice. What the devil and Judas and the chief priests and the scribes and Herod and Pilate all meant for evil, God meant for the eternal redemption of all his people of all ages. Think about that. It's not only for those who believe the gospel moving forward, but it's also for the forgiveness of all the remnant faithful elect of the Old Testament age. I'll show you that from the scriptures here shortly. They put him to death, not realizing that he was the ultimate Passover lamb, fulfilling all old covenant sacrifices and offerings, and thus accomplished the great and final act of the great high priest through which Christ has implemented the new covenant in his blood. Okay? So that great promise that God made to bring the forgiveness of sins and to bring the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people is now being accomplished through the blood of Christ. If you will, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, you can look it up if you like. I'm going to read it to you. This is where God, one of the places where God promises the new covenant. It's really the central text in the Old Testament that refers to it. And this is what it says. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, God can do all those glorious things with his people because he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying, this is that. That thing that Jeremiah spoke of is this that I'm accomplishing now. Listen, it is my blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if Jesus' blood gets poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of God's people, what do you suppose will be the result? Forgiveness. It'll be forgiveness. And look here. God's people won't wander around in bewilderment, wondering who God is. Listen, they shall all know me. Why? Because I'm going to write my law on their hearts. I'm going to put my very word inside their hearts, in their minds, in their souls, by my Spirit. Right? You can also read in Ezekiel chapter 36. There's a much lengthier section on the promise of regeneration and what it actually accomplishes in the heart of God's people. There's also another text in Ezekiel 11 that refers to the same thing. It's a description of what happens through the new covenant blessing of regeneration. But this is what Jesus is saying is coming to pass here. Once his blood is poured out as the ultimate Passover, guess what the result is? The forgiveness of the sins of God's people. I will remember their sins no more. And let me tell you, that is good news indeed. Amen? That is cause for rejoicing, isn't it? That is cause for praise unto God, isn't it? So here we have Jesus implementing this new covenant in his blood. And this is what we celebrate at Holy Communion. So you think in these terms, when we come to the table, right, we're doing this in remembrance of Christ's event at the cross, which accomplished for us eternal redemption, which accomplished for us the new covenant promise of forgiveness of our sins, not only that, but the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The very law and word of God has been written upon our hearts. The writer to the Hebrews refers to this. Look at these beautiful words, Hebrews 10, 11 and following. There he's holding in contrast through this whole section of Hebrews, like from chapter 7 all the way through the end of chapter 10. He's holding in contrast this old covenant, new covenant kind of thing. And he's saying, this was the old covenant, this is the new covenant, this is how they compare. The new covenant is by far much better because it's the final completed act of God which fulfilled the old covenant, right? So he writes in chapter 10, verse 11 and following, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, listen, which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And here the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, the old covenant happens every day again and again and again, and it can never take away sins. It can't provide the forgiveness of sins. That's why God promised a new covenant that would provide what? The forgiveness of sins. And then he says that this is what Jesus accomplished by his one offering. He has made one offering, and listen, it has perfected for all time. The one offering has perfected for all time all of God's saints, those who were sanctified, those who were set apart, those who have been made holy by God unto himself. And he accomplished that through the one offering of Christ. Crystal clear there in that little text in Hebrews. So you have to think about the fact that this whole old covenant, which is this perpetual thing that's going on every day with these blood sacrifices and the temple and the altar and the laver and the holy place and all of that thing, God behind the veil. Right? Jesus dies on the cross. What happens to that veil? Right? A new and living way opened up to God through the shed blood of the one once for all Passover sacrifice. Amen? The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes the once-for-all nature of Christ's atonement as that which accomplishes eternal redemption and secures for us an eternal inheritance. You know, it's not just that God saved us from sin and death, but he's going to bring us into glory. He's going to bring us into Beulah. He's going to bring us into a land flowing with milk and honey, where we dine with him perpetually, age upon age upon age upon age, having all the tears wiped away from our eyes. No more dying, no more crying, no more pain. He's going to bring us into the real promised land, the ultimate promised land. Right? It is an eternal inheritance that Christ has secured for us by his broken body and his shed blood and his perfect life of active obedience. It's not only the negative side of sin and death that he saved us out of. Listen, he's bringing us also into glory forever. The writer to the Hebrews emphasizes this, chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. He says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood." Remember those words? "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." See that? "But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You see, this work that Christ accomplished, it's eternal. It is powerful to last through eternity. It has completely and finally and sufficiently canceled the debt of our sins so that God can remember our sins no more. Amen? Listen, it's an eternal redemption. It's not like, oh, that lamb died yesterday, got to have a new one today. Right? It's not like the old covenant, like when I led him out of Egypt. It's a new covenant through which I provide forgiveness of sins. It actually comes through the new covenant in my blood. Verse 13, Hebrews 9. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a..." It's a new covenant. "In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant..." You see what he's saying there? Christ not only died for those who are now trusting him by faith, but he also died as the fulfillment of that type of all of God's faithful throughout all of history to provide a redemption of their transgressions also. So those who committed transgressions under the first covenant are also, listen, redeemed under this new covenant. He says, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so here he's saying that through Christ, the mediator of a new covenant, who offered his own blood once for all for those sins, once for all meaning all of God's elect through all the ages, under the first covenant and under the new covenant, right? He has not only provided eternal redemption, but he's also provided an eternal inheritance. Let me tell you, our best days are yet ahead. Right? In fact, it's just going to be one day. It's going to be an endless day. It's going to be a day with no night. Amen? We can hardly even get our mind around that. Right? Yeah, I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. You know, I think about, I'll fly away, oh glory, I will fly away. You know, there's coming a day when we are going to be dancing and singing, and we won't even be remembering the darkness and the gloom of this fallen world. Amen? I'm telling you. Come on, Lord Jesus. Here at the Last Supper, Jesus has implemented an ordinance in the church by which we simply remember that great work that he accomplished. This is what's so profoundly simple and yet all-encompassing through this ordinance that we do, and how holy it is. Amen? Think about that. How holy it is. And not only that, what a communion it is. It's the communion of the saints with God. And you know, here's the wonderful thing about it. We take the bread and the cup like they're food for our soul. Like this thing that Jesus did, living and dying for us, becomes the nourishment of our faith and our spiritual life with God. It's a meal. It's a communion meal. Just like these brothers are enjoying together at the table, reclined, sharing their love and their fellowship over a great meal. Amen? Because let me tell you, there's a meal on its way. There's a meal on its way. We partake of the bread and the cup, which represent the completed act of his atonement, where his body and his blood were given for the forgiveness of our sins. And this is the simple gospel that we preach, that God has now sent us to be witnesses of, right? This is it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, right? This is what we're doing. We're going around telling people of this great news, aren't we? This is what the gospel is. It's the good news of what Christ accomplished through the bread and the cup, through the event of his life and death. He was the all-sufficient sacrifice for God's people so that we could be forgiven of our sins. So that we could be brought into those new covenant blessings of what? Eternal redemption and eternal inheritance. It is during this gospel age, the period between Christ's first and second coming, that God is calling people from every tribe and language and nation and people to receive an eternal inheritance with him in his kingdom forever. It is between these two comings of Christ that Christ now waits for his flock to be gathered. And then he will come again and consummate his kingdom upon the earth and resort with his sheep forevermore in God's green pastures. You see, this age between the cross and the second coming is the time when Christ is gathering his flock that will dwell with him together in glory forever. And let me tell you something. The Lord's table does not only look back at what Jesus did to accomplish that. It also looks forward to that day when we're going to experience that communion meal with him again. What a day that will be. There, he will dine with his people, just like that wonderful meal at the Last Supper. Listen to his words, verse 25. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, the Lord didn't just say, look, do that in remembrance, but also think about what's going to happen when I do this again with you. At a time in history when it comes to its fullness. Okay, think about that. This is a very important element of what Holy Communion is. There is coming a day when Christ will gather us all together, listen, to dine at his table and to rejoice with us in his presence. I'll never again drink of it until I drink of it new in the kingdom of God. He's not saying, hey, let's do this and I'm checking out. I'll never see you again. He says, hey, let's do this. And you know what? In the meantime, it's going to be a while, but I'm coming again and it's going to be all made new. Right? And of course we know, they all know this. That's in fulfillment of what the prophets had promised. It's the messianic age of glory to which they're all hoping and looking for, right? Just like we are. Because we're still in that time, aren't we? We're in the in-between, aren't we? We're in the already but not yet. We have the already of eternal redemption and eternal inheritance promised to us, but we have not yet received it in its fullness in the kingdom to come. The kingdom has come in the person of the king. He's brought those things to pass. They're now ours by faith and hope. Soon they'll be ours in our possession. When this body, listen, is glorified and no longer has the capacity to sin. Think about that. This is an age of already, but not yet. We've already been saved. And even now we are being saved. But there is yet a day when we will be saved eternally. Right? The kingdom of God has come. It's come to live inside our hearts. We now live under the reign of the King Jesus. Right? Yet there's coming a time when that kingdom is going to come from heaven down to earth. Right? And the scripture says we saints are going to reign with him on the earth. How about that? Wow. We can hardly grasp it. Consider Isaiah's prophecy of that day, when Jesus will again eat and drink with his people. For this day, we Christians wait with eager expectation. Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Man, oh man. You think Connie makes a mean banquet? Wait till the Lord does it. Amen? Man. I am excited about that. I can't wait until it's all rejoicing. It's all gladness and hope is realized. Amen? One important note to see here when Jesus implemented the Lord's table is that it is a ceremony of remembrance to be carried out perpetually for the church. But it carries with it the expectation of the Lord's second coming, when we will again be with him in his presence to celebrate it together. This is very clear. Listen, in the texts, in the Gospels, when Jesus implemented the new covenant in his blood, which we call Holy Communion, he didn't only do that so we would look back at the cross. He also did it so that we would look forward to the fullness of the kingdom that's coming at a later time, right? This is why he said to them, I'm enjoying this meal with you, but I'm not going to get to do it again until the kingdom comes in its fullness. And he gives them this expectation that there's going to come a time when they're going to be gathered together again, and it's going to be a glorious reunion. We only do it until the Lord comes. Did you know that? This expectation was an important part of what he told them to do, as he promised to be united with them again in the future to do it together. Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new," listen, "with you in my Father's kingdom." The Holy Communion ordinance causes us to look back at the sufficient sacrifice of Christ so that we could be saved. And it causes us to look forward to our eternal inheritance, living in the Lord's glory day without end. Amen? Communion brings with it expectation of a future kingdom upon the earth where Christ will once again be, listen, with you. "When I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen? Man, oh man. Even though the King has come and saved us already, he yet looks forward to a day when it will come in greater fullness, which has not yet happened. In this age, we have an invisible spiritual reign of Christ from heaven. But in communion, we look forward to that day when Christ will come visibly and bodily to bring a physical earthly reign upon the earth. That's what he means when he says, "I'll drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom." And he says in Luke, it's recorded like this, verse 18, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And so Jesus looks to this fullness of the kingdom that is going to come. Listen, the kingdom of God came in the person of Jesus. Isn't that what he said back in Mark when we first looked at it? And he came preaching. He got baptized. He went up into the wilderness to be tempted. He came down, and it says he was preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. It's here. The kingdom of God has arrived in the person of the King. So what does Jesus mean? That I'm not going to drink it again with you until the kingdom of God comes. Well, listen, the kingdom of God has this character and nature during the church age. It has come already in the person and the work of Jesus, bringing salvation to pass. We lay hold of that salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even that is not the fullness of what that salvation is for us or for this world. There's coming a day when it's going to come in its fullness, and that has not yet happened. And so the kingdom has this character of already and not yet. Okay? And so there is coming a day when the kingdom is going to come in its fullness, listen, and the earth will be covered with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Right? There's coming a day when the kingdom is going to be ruling physically on the earth over the entire world. More than that, God is going to destroy this old earth, and he's going to make a what? A new heavens and a new earth. And there, let me tell you, we're going to lie down in God's green pastures forever and ever. World without end. One endless day. One endless day forever and ever. No night. You know what that means. Oh, happy day. Amen? This is something the apostles understood very clearly, and so should we. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what? "Until he comes." Here's what Paul's saying. We take this ceremony, this perpetual ceremony of remembrance, we take it until the Lord comes. Why? Because when Jesus gets here, we're going to be sitting at the table with him. You with me? We won't have to remember. We'll be in his presence, and the kingdom will come in much greater fullness than it is now, right? The not yet will happen. The not yet will happen. And so we understand why we're here. We're here for what happened on that day of Pentecost, right? They said, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Like they realized that the fullness of the kingdom that was promised to Israel hasn't happened, right? We're still under the heavy hand of the Romans here. And so they ask him, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does Jesus say? He says, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs, but you shall receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. You see, now is that time when through the faithful service and proclamation of the church, Christ is gathering in his flock through the ages of church history. And then when he comes again, listen, he's going to bring his kingdom rule to the earth. And he's going to consummate the kingdom of God. And he's going to reign over all the nations with a rod of iron, the scripture says. He's going to bring a forceful rule upon the nations of the earth. And he's going to gather together with his saints. And they're going to rule and reign with him on this earth. Then, of course, will come the eternal state. You can read the very clear sequence of events in Revelation chapter 20. So then, this ordinance we call communion, or the Lord's table, looks back at the all-sufficient work that Jesus accomplished to save us. But it also points forward to that day when we shall be united with him together in his kingdom on the earth. This marvelous meal they shared together was one of the high points of all their time together, which they ended in the traditional singing done regularly at the Passover feast. Verse 26, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they have this wonderful time together after Jesus dismisses Judas. And there, with his faithful, he implements the ordinance of Holy Communion. This really is the last instruction he gives them, isn't it? And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Then they sing. Here now the setting will change from a time of joy and light to a scene of darkness and agony. As the dark hour approaches, Jesus will prepare by intense prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so the saga continues here as we inch closer to the very dark hour itself. Amen? I hope you're reading in this text and meditating and thinking about what's happening here. To me, it's just been astoundingly profound and beautiful. How I have enjoyed studying these words. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we are in awe of your plan for the ages. It's far beyond anything we can even comprehend. But Lord, with the gift of faith that you give us, it's believable. We see it, we know it, it's written in our hearts. Your word is sure and certain, even more than the ground we stand on. And we thank you that your Spirit is in our hearts, bearing witness to the truth of your promises. And so, God, we cling to your promises with all that is within us. Help us, Lord, as we make our way through this wilderness of this fallen world, and bring us to that day of glory when we shall dine with you forever in your green pastures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.